Good evening. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Thessalonians, hasn't it? In fact, I was looking today, I think the last time we were here, it was August the 8th. So it's been 2 months. And as a result, tonight I'm going to take time to basically refresh our memory. A lot of tonight will be review. We may advance the ball a little bit further, but we'll get our feet back on the ground in this book and then continue forward. I want us to read beginning the first verse down to verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've done in my own mind and heart as I have looked at these verses and had the privilege to be able to have the time to study them and meditate upon them and grapple with them, Lord. I pray that you would help me tonight to convey the things that I've thought about. I pray that you would grant, Lord, a clarity in my thinking and in my speech, that your people might, Lord, receive tonight the things that you want us to receive from your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, that we've just sung about. We are so grateful that while we are in this world, we are in your hand. And we are grateful that our hope, Lord, does not end with this life, but our hope is in heaven. And we fix our attention tonight on our Savior. We look forward to His return. And I pray that we would live our lives in light of His return, and that tonight, Lord, you would remind us of what that kind of life looks like. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you. Lord, you are the God who saves. You alone are the God who opens hearts. You are the one who enlightens minds. You are the one who grants repentance and faith. And we ask that you would save, and in that way, Lord, magnify your mercy, and we would rejoice in that. Lord, bless your church. Feed us and wash us, convict us, change us. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three issues at work in the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. The three things that he's concerned about. The first one is the first chapter. And that is the suffering of these people. They are being persecuted, and they're being persecuted severely. They're undergoing a very sore test. And so while he encourages them and he celebrates their faithfulness, at the same time, being the pastor that he is, Paul is concerned that they not lose heart, that they not be discouraged by these things, moved away in any sort of way by these things they're going through. And so the first chapter deals with that. It deals with their difficulties. Chapter 3 deals with the fact that you have some who are still being unruly. Despite some things he has shared in the first letter, there are still some who are resisting apostolic instruction. They are casting off apostolic authority. They are living in a way that was not acceptable. And so in chapter 3, he addresses that. Sandwiched between those two concerns is the one we find in our chapter, and it is a doctrinal concern. These people had been shaken. These people were alarmed, moved away in their thinking, made unstable in their thinking, troubled in their, agitated in their minds and hearts because of false teachers, false doctrine. Someone had convinced them that they were living in the midst of the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord was upon them. They were struggling to understand the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, verse 1, with how that relates to the day of the Lord. And again, someone had convinced them they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, and they are troubled by this. So emerging from this concern is a broad principle, one that is still at work today, and that is where you have people receiving false doctrine, it leads to spiritual instability. And the only way to stabilize a people is with truth. The way the people of God are stabilized is with sound doctrine, understanding the truth. And so what Paul does is he just reintroduces them to things that they had been previously instructed about. This is still how God is stabilizing his people. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Right? Sound teaching leads to spiritual maturity. What's the result of that? Next verse, "so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Sound teaching, spiritual maturity, which will mean spiritual stability. And so these people have been troubled, and the way that he deals with that is doctrinally. He takes them back to sound doctrine and teaches them these truths again, and in that way they will be stabilized. Now, as I've said, the specific question is, are we living in the midst of the day of the Lord? And his answer, of course, is no, and he's going to explain why. First thing I want you to notice with me, verse 1, the central subject matter. Verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." The coming of Christ and our being gathered to Him. That's the central issue. These are not two events, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to Him. One article governs both. So this is one event. Christ comes and we are gathered to Him. What is Paul referring to? I believe he's referring to the rapture of the church, and I believe that occurs at the beginning point of the tribulation period. And I believe he's referring to something that he's already taught them about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and we'll talk about that more in a bit. But I think verse 1 refers to the rapture. Here's where the confusion comes in, verses 1 and 2. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." That is, the day of the Lord is present. Paul seems to not be exactly certain of how they've come to this place of being troubled, but what it relates to is this idea that they are in the midst of the day of the Lord. It raises a couple of questions. What did they understand the day of the Lord to be? We're talking about the coming of Christ, the people of God being gathered to Him, and its relationship to the day of the Lord. And now they are troubled in mind and heart because they believe they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. What did they understand the day of the Lord to be? And I think it's obvious that they must have seen the day of the Lord not as a single event, but a series of events that will culminate with Christ returning to the earth to judge and to set up His kingdom. Now, if the day of the Lord is as simple as just Christ's return, if that's all it consists of is Christ returning, then no one could have convinced them they were in the midst of the day of the Lord because Christ wasn't there. Christ had not returned to the earth. So they must have understood this as a series of events, as a beginning point, a series of events that unfold, culminating with Christ returning to the earth, setting up His kingdom, judging sinners. A series of events that end with a final climactic judgment. The day of the Lord is seen in Scripture as a time of cataclysmic judgment. For example, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a global judgment. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Did you get that? The heavens passing away. The heavenly bodies burned up, dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The day of God is going to involve the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And that which we presently know will be burned up. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Once again, you see this connection between sound doctrine, a sound understanding of what's coming, and stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I mean, the day of the Lord involves the burning up, the dissolving of heavenly bodies, the heavens passing away with a roar, bringing into existence a new heavens and a new earth. This is no small thing. This is no thing that you can be mistaken about once it comes. Unmistakable. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." And in fact, in chapter 1 of our letter, Paul has already spoken about that day. He talks about, you'll remember, their steadfastness in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions. And then what does he say? Verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Christ is coming again to the earth, and when he comes, there is going to be judgment. So this is not just one thing. This is a series of things set in motion. There's a beginning point for it, but it culminates with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And when he comes, there are going to be all these signs in the heavens and on the earth, and there's going to be judgment. And through that judgment, there will be salvation for those who've been afflicted by those who do not believe. This is how they could believe they were in the midst of the day of the Lord when Jesus was not yet present. They had to understand it as a series of events. Which gets to another question. Why would they have believed then that the day of the Lord was upon them? Why would they have believed it? I mean, you have this belief in a series of events. What would make them think they're in the midst of it right now? That this thing had started, that it had been kicked off? What would make them believe that? Well, obviously the influence of false teachers. He mentions that in our text. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed, whether it's by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. So there's the influence of others, convincing them they're in the midst of this thing. But on top of that, as we've seen in chapter 1, I mean, they are suffering. They are being afflicted. They are being persecuted. And the persecution is heavy. And so through this false teaching, someone's convincing them that the afflictions they're going through, this is a part of this day of the Lord. This thing has started. Their afflictions have contributed to their feeling, their doubts, their alarm, that they're in the midst of it. And by the way, just to remind us of how fierce the persecution was in Thessalonica. Look over to Acts chapter 17. Remember what happens there when the gospel comes to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. I want us to remember the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere of this city. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." By the way, just a quick note, isn't it wonderful to recognize that Paul was able to take the Old Testament Scriptures and preach about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that it was necessary? Next verse, verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus.'" I mean, this is the attitude of the Jews there. "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." But get this, this city is full of such hatred for the gospel among the Jews of that city. It doesn't stop in Thessalonica. Next verse, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too." Not satisfied to run them out of their city, they pursue them to the next, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So much so, next verse, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea." I mean, they got to get Paul out of town again. Look back at our text, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, these people are suffering, and they're suffering in a city that is very hostile to the gospel. And so some have convinced them, you know, what's going on here is the day of the Lord. And we can understand that, can't we? Because when you look at church history, what you find is wherever Christians are suffering greatly, whenever the world seems to be, you know, on a fast downward trend into open wickedness, there's this idea that the Lord may come any moment. Obviously, we are to believe that. We live with His imminent coming always in view. But I mean, there's this sense that this must be the last of the last days. This has been true throughout church history. In fact, in our country, isn't it interesting that everybody tends to measure eschatology by what's going on in the United States? I mean, as if this is the centerpiece of God's eschatological plan. And I've got news for you, folks. If you're going to look at something, don't look at what's going on in the United States. Look at what's going on in the Middle East. Look at what's going on in Israel. It's not about this country. But this leads to another question. How do they understand the day of the Lord? Why would they have believed they were in the midst of the day of the Lord? Here's the third question. Why would they be troubled by this? Why would they be troubled by this? Let me put it to you another way. If there's no kind of coming that God's people are to look forward to before the return of Christ to the earth, if Christ doesn't come for His church before He comes to the earth, then why would believers be troubled by the thought that the day of the Lord had kicked off? Why would they be alarmed? Why would they be surprised? In fact, why wouldn't they be looking forward to it? Not looking forward to the suffering, but rejoicing. Not alarmed, not troubled, not afraid. If tonight every one of us believed in a post-tribulation rapture, if every one of us believed that there is no pre-tribulation rapture and Christ's coming will be just in this form, He's going to return to the earth, and I told you, folks, guess what? It's kicked off. We're in the midst of it. It's going to be 7 years of trouble like the world has never seen, but the Lord Jesus is on His way. What would your attitude be? Hallelujah. Am I wrong? Lord Jesus, what do we say at the end of every time we observe the Lord's table here? Quickly come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Which, by the way, just putting it that way even sort of presents the problem, doesn't it? Because now we wouldn't be looking for the coming of Christ. Not really. We'd be looking for the coming of Antichrist. Sort of destroys the idea of the imminent return of Jesus, doesn't it? Because as we'll see in just a moment, there are some things that belong to the day of the Lord that you'll know you're not in the midst of it unless these things have happened. Now, I would suggest to you the reason why they're troubled is because this is not what they had expected. This is not what they had expected. This is not what they had been taught previously. If they had believed all along that they had the potential to be in the midst of the day of the Lord, it wouldn't have shaken them up. But what shakes them up is this is not what they expected. Why not? Because I believe Paul had taught them about a pre-tribulation rapture. I want you to look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Lord willing, by the way, next Wednesday night, I'm going to just take a break, not a break from our study of the book, but in the midst of this study, I'm just going to lay out a case for pre-tribulation rapture. Instead of assuming it throughout, I want to first demonstrate it, and then we'll go on and assume it throughout the rest of this study. But look at chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, let me just say something. Both the coming of Christ that we're going to read about in chapter 4 in a moment, and you find it also talked about, I believe, in John 14 and in 1 Corinthians 15. The coming of Christ for the church has no signs that precede it. Jesus could come tonight. In the same sort of way, you can say that the day of the Lord is imminent, because I believe the rapture is that which kicks it off. So you don't know when that's coming either, because we don't know when the rapture is coming. So when this occurs, then this gets kicked off. And in that sense, they're both imminent. There are no signs that precede it. But then when you talk about the return of Christ to the earth, which takes place in the midst at the end of the day of the Lord, there are signs that precede that. This is why you'll see places where there are signs that people are to look for, and in other places it's described like it arrives like a thief, unannounced. How effective would the thief be who left you a note and said, by the way, I'll be there at 9 o'clock tonight? No, there are no signs for the thief coming. You don't know when he's coming. And when you talk about the entirety of the day of the Lord, all these events, it's going to come like a thief. Verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now notice something. While people are saying sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon them, they will not escape. Next verse, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. You know this day is coming. You don't know when, but you know it's coming, and so, believer, you're to live your life in the light of it. Knowing this also, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. God has not destined us for wrath. Verse 4, that day will not surprise us like a thief. Well, why is it that we won't experience the wrath of God, not only in the sense of final judgment, but in the sense of this outpouring of His wrath upon the world? Why? Chapter 4, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, chapter 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. Harpazo is the word. And the Latin word, rapture, is the word that is translated for harpazo, the Greek word, caught up, snatched up, taken up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. It's not Jesus returning to the earth. It's us being caught up to meet Him in the air. And if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then you have us all going up in the air to come right back down. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And by the way, this is simply, I think, just the very teaching that Christ gave us. Look at John 14 real quickly. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And folks, in the context of John 14, where's Jesus going? Where is Jesus at right now? He is at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. And He says where He's going is where He's going to take His people. I will take you to Myself. Where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Look back, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians. How do they understand the day of the Lord? A series of events that will climax and culminate with the return of Christ to the earth. It's going to be a time of judgment. How could they believe they were in the midst of it? False teaching coupled with their difficult circumstances. Why were they surprised? Why were they troubled and alarmed? It's not what they had expected originally. So what does Paul do to correct the situation? He says, don't be so quickly moved away. Verse 2. Don't be so quick to listen to a spirit or a word or a letter. Be stable, folks. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what you've been taught. And then what does he do? He says, let's refocus on the specifics. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, look, I'm not the best qualified person even to do this, but there is, in the Greek text there, in verses 2 and 3, there are some grammatical issues and some syntactical issues that scholars work through. And one of the things that's interesting is it may well be that we're to understand verse 3, not in the sense that the day doesn't come until after there's a rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. But rather, what he's saying is, you can't have the day of the Lord without these things being present in that day. So in the sense that you can't have the day of the Lord present and these things be absent from it. And there are some other places in the New Testament where you see the same, exact same kind of construction as you see in those two verses. It clearly should be taken in the way that I'm describing. For example, look real quickly, Mark chapter 3. I'll give you an example of this. Hopefully I can, by God's grace, try to make it clear. Mark chapter 3. And what you have is you have the Greek word ion, followed by me, followed by proton. And so the idea is, if not first. And notice this, verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Obviously, when he says unless he first binds the strong man, he's not saying you bind the man, then you enter his house, and then you plunder him. Now, you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind him where? In the house. So what is following here, unless you first bind the strong man, actually belongs to what came before. Entering the house, plundering his goods, cannot be accomplished unless in the midst of this, the second thing occurs. So it's not something that follows it as much as it belongs to it. Another example is John chapter 7, verse 51. John 7, verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Again, giving him a hearing, learning what he does, would belong to the process of judgment. In the same sort of way, if you look back at our text, in the same sort of way, what Paul would be saying is not that there are signs that precede the day of the Lord as a whole, but there are things that will be present when the day of the Lord arrives. And these things are not present, and therefore they are not, cannot be, in the midst of the day of the Lord. What things belong to it? Well, there's a great apostasy. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. There's an apostasy that belongs to that day. There's the revelation of a man of sin, man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, who is the son of destruction. These two things will belong to the day, to this series of events that will culminate with the return of Christ to the earth. And something about this man is revealed. He is anti-God, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God. He is anti-worship or object of worship. And he's an anti-Christ. He takes his seat as God so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul's point is not that the church will be present for these events, but that the church should recognize that the return of Christ to the earth will be preceded by these definite signs. And since these things have not yet occurred, these believers can know that the false teachers are lying to them. They are not in the midst of the day of the Lord. Now, two things I want to share, and we're done tonight. First of all, when believers are told about last day's events, the emphasis always moves toward the present. The emphasis always moves toward the present. And I want you to look, we're going to close with this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 so that you can look at it as I point a few things out about this passage. 2 Peter 3, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. You know, why is the Lord delayed? Why it seems like delay. Why is he not returned? Verse 9 tells us the purpose is salvation. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How should that affect us? Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this is what happens with this world focused on sin, living in sin, what sort of people ought you to be? And the emphasis is right now. Judgment is coming. This present age is passing away. So, Christian, the point is, how should that affect the way you live? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, etc. It ought to change the way we live right now. In fact, let me just say this. No matter what your eschatological position is, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, amillennial, I just want to ask you this. Is it changing how you're living right now? In a Christ-like, godly fashion. And when these things are applied to believers, when this way of thinking is applied to the believer properly, how does the life change? Take note of the things that Peter mentions here. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness? If I believe that Jesus is coming again, and the Bible is clear that He is, should I not be living a holy life right now? A life set apart unto God, a life set apart from a lost and dying world, its way of thinking, its way of living, a life consecrated to the Lord. Are you living that life? He says, and godliness, verse 11. Holiness and godliness. A way that pictures the very character and nature of God Himself, a way that pictures what pleases Him. A life of patience, waiting for the coming of the day of God. You know what happens without patience? You just give in to the world. If you don't believe that Jesus is coming, if you're not waiting for His coming, if you're not looking for His coming, then you'll just live according to the ways of the world. Our lives must be lives of patiently believing God, believing Him in an enduring way, in an ongoing way. But not just patience, pursuit. Hastening the coming of the day of God. What does that mean? That means speed it up. This is one of the things we must do with Scripture. Just because we can't fully get our minds around something, we don't have a right to change it. We have to take it for just what it says. And there is some sense in which the church's holiness and obedience and faithfulness hastens the day of the Lord, day of God. You say, in what way? Well, how are we to count His patience? Verse 15, as salvation. So what is this an age for? Christ hasn't returned yet, so what is this an age for? What is it? Salvation. Well, who has the message of salvation? The church does. What are we to be doing with that seed, as we learned Sunday? Sowing it. And the Lord's patience, verse 9, is not explained by a slowness to fulfill His promise, but He's patient toward you. And I take that to mean the elect of God. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, the Lord is going to bring in His elect. The sheep are going to be brought into the fold. So let's get busy. Let's share the seed. Does the Lord know the day already? Has He set the day already? What's the answer? Of course. Do you know the day? And what is this day for? Salvation. And when is it going to end? When He's brought the sheep into the fold. Let's go. Let's share the word. Pursue it. We're to be living lives of anticipation and hope. Verse 13, according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to be floating around in some ethereal state forever and ever, folks. We're going to be living forever on a new earth with new heavens, body and soul, in the presence of the Lord. A new Eden, a world full of every imaginable blessing that God has designed. Do you look forward to that? Do you live in anticipation of that? A life of putting away division and putting away sin. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him. I mean, if He returns tonight, how do you want to be found? How about like this, without spot or blemish and at peace? Do you have some conflict in your life that if you knew for certain tonight was your last night, Jesus is returning tonight, would there be something you need to go make right? Let's be found by Him without blemish, and let's be found by Him at peace. I am certain that some of the conflicts that we're comfortable to live with in our lives will be absolutely ashamed of when the Lord Jesus appears. Let's make those things right. But the last thing is lives of evangelism. If you believe Jesus is coming again, your life ought to be an evangelistic one, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Who counted it to be salvation, according to verse 15? Just as our beloved brother, was he an evangelist? Did he share the gospel? Was he a missionary? Do you consider this to be a time of salvation like Paul did? Just like our beloved brother Paul? You see, it's easy to say, I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-trib or a post-trib. Or I believe this and I believe that. But you know what? Our lives ought to say we believe it. And this is what that life looks like. Holiness, godliness, patience, pursuit, hope, anticipation, diligent purification, putting away division, lives of evangelism. That's the second coming life. That's how we ought to live. Next Wednesday we'll come back and we'll look at a case for a pre-tribulation rapture. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the privilege that we have to declare it and share it. And Lord, we understand the holy responsibility that is ours to do our very best, Lord, to rightly understand it and rightly convey it. And I just pray that if my thinking is astray in any way regarding end times, that, Lord, you would reveal that to me and grant me, Lord, the humility and the willingness to change. But until then, Lord, help me just to be faithful to the things you've shown me. And Lord, help us all to be faithful to the things that we believe with a clear conscience. And above all, Lord, let us agree that our Savior is coming again so that our lives will reflect that. Lord, let it be real in us that we realize that at any moment, on any day, we might see our Savior face to face. And that we would live in a way that we would be found without blemish and at peace. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.